Right at the outset here, I'll say, as I was preparing this sermon a couple days ago, I came across a wonderful little book. I didn't read much of it, read a chapter or two of it, but it's entitled The Power of Words and the Wonder of God. And it's really just kind of a compilation of talks from the Desiring God 2008 conference. If this, at the end of this sermon, this is an area you think, I would like to work more on this aspect of my life, I can highly recommend you that. It looks at the power of words from many different angles. We're going to look at it from the power of words from one specific angle today, but I found that book to be really, really, really helpful in preparing this. So, a bunch of years ago, when Tanya and I were first married, young couple, I think we had Victoria and Ethan at the time, that was it. So Victoria was very little, Ethan was very little. We had some dear, dear friends. I think of these people often. They and their children were enormously fun to be around. They were extremely witty people. They had good theology. They had a good sense of style. I liked their taste in art and movies and all that sort of stuff. And they really did have a very an amazing gift of hospitality, I think we thought too, in our church. Real models of that. The more we got to know this family, the more we loved them, but the more we also got concerned about something. And it was a very small thing, but it seemed like they could never be around each other without just kind of, how would you say it? Just kind of like smart talking, kind of joke kidding, just kind of prattling on about nothing. But the dangerous part was as they prattled on about nothing, it was constantly infused with these little joking insults towards each other. And again, this family had a really quick sense of humor, so it was hilarious. But it was just a constant little barrage of that. And first comes with it, they're like, "Oh, that's pretty funny." And a few times later, you're like, "That's weird. There's something not right going on here." And it felt unhealthy. And as you can probably guess, and I would put it really at the foot of this, over the years, this level of estrangement built within this family, ultimately, kind of tore some of it apart and such. I believe the couple's still married, but there's definitely some major estrangement issues. There's some lack of joy for sure, and it was obvious even to us back then that the root of this began in these tiny little mundane speech patterns, where there was again speech that didn't have a lot of meaning. It really wasn't a lot of substance in what they were saying with each other, but it was full of humorous barbs. Dangerous. Words. Words are powerful. Words, like I said to the kids, are like the Proverbs say, like apples of gold and pictures of silver, a word aptly spoken. And you can meditate on what that means, but well, we'll get into some other Proverbs later that kind of talk about what that means, I think, as well. But I want to start by saying words belong to the Lord. You have never spoken a word that belongs to you. We don't think that words are that important because we kind of think of words as just being little tools that we use to get things done throughout the day, right? To be more efficient. But words are one of the use of words is one of those aspects of being made in the image of God that I think is most palpable. All of us are tricked into thinking words aren't important because they fill those little mundane moments of our lives, but don't realize that's why they are profoundly important. How you are in the mundane moments of your life dictate how you are before God. God doesn't rule us rules us in the grand scheme of, you know, things, but probably nobody in here is going to invent a cure for cancer or, you know, be king of the world or anything like that. Obviously, God rules those, but he rules us in little mundane day-to-day things, and nothing is more mundane than a little casual word that's said to somebody beside you. None of the words that you ever speak are your own. The book of Proverbs, we could say, is kind of a treatise on talk. Here's some Proverbs that I think apply to what we're going to talk about here. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. That's Proverbs 10, 19 through 21. Proverbs 12, 25. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Proverbs 16, 24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And we could kind of summarize what the book of Proverbs says about words this way. Words give life, words bring death, choose what words you want to use. That's really what the book of Proverbs tells us. And what does this mean? It means you have not spoken a neutral word in your life. Your words have direction to them. Your words are either moving in a life direction or they're moving in a death direction. If they're moving in a life direction, you're going to have words of encouragement, hope, love, peace, unity, instruction, wisdom, correction. But if your words are moving in a death direction, they're going to be words of anger and malice, slander, jealousy, gossip, division, contempt, violence, judgment, condemnation, insult. Words have direction to them. And ideally, when we speak, what comes out of our mouth, like I was saying to the kids, should reflect decades of godly humans who have spoken into our lives, who have penetrated our hearts with words of glory, with ascension words. Words from heaven, right? Words that have built us up instead of tearing us down. The perfect words of encouragement and support when we needed them the most. And like I was saying to the kids, this should be one of the, and to you parents now, this should be one of the crowning glories of raising covenant children. This habit should have been built into them. They should look back on their life and just be like, wow, amazing what was spoken into my life. The power of words, right? But instead, how many people do we know who will tell us about horrible things that their parents said to them? Oftentimes, it's not even what a parent did to them. It's something that a horrible parent said to them. They think of ugly words from previous times, and you realize that words have a long, long, nasty, painful shelf life. It's like a nuclear half-life. Like they just don't go away. They imprint on the soul. Words are powerful. Words can have many effects, right? They're so meaningful to us. When we got a new babies in church, one of the first thing parents can't wait for is those words that come out. And then you consider when someone passes on, like, and you can't hear them say, I love you anymore. I would give anything to hear my grandma Elaine like say, I love you, and say, wake me up and, you know, tell me that the pineapple rolls were on the, remember those, Shiloh? Pineapple rolls, warming in the morning. Right, so this is an important fundamental part of our humanity, our God-likeness. And so, like what I mentioned to the children in the children's service, the world of talk, though, it's a world of trouble. And we want to look at what is the basis of that trouble. If you want to turn quickly to Luke 6, 43 through 45, it's really short, I can just read it. You don't even need to turn there if you don't want, but Jesus says in Luke 6, 43 through 45, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So Christ is saying something pretty significant and important here. He's teaching us that we live out of our hearts. Now, when the Bible uses the term heart, you know, it's not talking about the thing that's thumping in your chest right there. It's talking about the causal core of your personhood. It's your guidance system, right? It's your steering wheel. And what Jesus is saying here is that behavior isn't caused by situations and relationships and circumstances around you, right? That are outside of you. I mean, we recognize those have an influence on us, but our behavior is not determined by those. Your behavior is shaped and caused by how your heart reacts and interacts with the situations and relationships that are outside of you. Jesus uses this example. He says, it's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can let that sink in for a moment, because I'm pretty sure none of us really want to believe that. We will often say, if we'll say something bad, we're like, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Oh, that's not how I meant to say that. I didn't mean to say that. But if Jesus is right here, and he is, it'd be more biblical to say, please forgive me for saying exactly what I meant. That's really what Jesus is saying right here. If it hadn't been in your heart, it wouldn't have come out of your mouth. If it hadn't been in your heart in some way, shape, or form, it would not have come out of your mouth. And we recognize things like, alcohol or, a passionate moment where you're just in a fit of anger, something comes out, and we say, well, we tend to want to blame it on that. Well, that's just the drink talking, or I'm Italian, right? Or in my case, I'm Dutch, right? Do Dutch? I guess I'm a passionate Dutchman. I break the mold on that, I guess. But alcohol and anger, passions of the moment, all they really do is just loosen up our lips. They don't cause what came out to come out. What comes out was in there already. The problem is not our circumstance. The problem is our hearts. Vocabulary is not our problem. Our mindset, our guidance system is the problem. And Christ uses an example to drive this home. He gives us the example of a tree. And he says, well, what's the best way to recognize a tree? How would you recognize an orange tree? Right? Well, by the oranges that are on it. When you look at an orange tree, you know down to its very core, down to the last root underneath the ground, that tree has orangeness in it. That is an orange tree. It's not an olive tree. It's an orange tree. And Christ is making a profound point with this analogy here. He's teaching us that there is an organic consistency between what's in our hearts and what comes out of our mouths. And that's scary. Because we always tell ourselves, like I say, that a problem is my wife. My problem are my kids. My problem is my job. My problem is, name it, fill in the blank. My problem is my past, right? We're tempted to say, I know that Scripture says a soft answer turns away wrath, but the psalmist never met my wife, right? Right? It's like, it doesn't work. My soft answer doesn't work. And we're trying to ease our consciences with this, which is really a heretical thought. Telling ourselves that we said something or did something only because of what somebody first did to us. Because you can see then, the problem is not us. We're doing what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We're passing the buck. The problem's not us. And the real danger of that is, if we don't recognize the problem is our own root sinfulness in the heart, then there's no need to look for the sanctifying help of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with me. It's you. It's your problem. There's no need to turn to Christ and ask for his transforming grace, right? The problem is in the heart. There is a war for the heart that is very clearly summarized in 2 Corinthians 5:15. Paul is a defense of his ministry, and he gives one of those little phrases that you could unpack for the rest of your life. It's like one of those phrases that could open the door to the universe. He says, Jesus died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves. Sin does something terrible to us. Sin shrinks our lives. It shrinks the size of our lives. It makes us obsessed with our own wants, with our own needs, and our own feelings. When you think about it, sin at its is fundamentally it's antisocial, because it causes you to love you more than anything else outside of you. It's fundamentally antisocial. It causes us to be obsessed by what we want, when we want it, how we want it, where we want it, who we want to give it to us. It changes us into just a pit of demands, a bottomless pit of demands. It changes us into a pit of expectancy, of entitlement, of I deserve this. It shouldn't have gone that way. I mean, the reason why we're mad when we're at the DMV is we're irritated because all of these fellow taxpayers decided to come on my lunch hour, right? So we're irritated at this. We're irritated when our children messed up because we want self-parenting children. We want children that are going to say, yes, Daddy, you are so gracious and wonderful and mighty. Everything you say is perfect, right? It's we want. We want our wife to say, of course, dear, you're always right. It's glorious to bask in your rightness. Right? And that's really what we want, right? And funny to put it that way, but really in our heart, that's what we want, right? Well, many of you have probably read the Shepherding a Child's Heart books. Dr. Tripp, who wrote those books, he speaks more eloquently, I think, on issues of communication of the heart than almost anybody I can think of. And I'm going to read a little extended portion of some things that he has said here. He said, "I tend to live in the claustrophobic confines of my own little self-defined world. I was not designed to live that way. I was created to live in the big sky country of the glory of the kingdom of God, with expansive borders beyond anything I could imagine or want for myself. My life was structured to be directed not so much by my desire for me, but by the desires of another for me. But I not only want to live in my little kingdom, I also want to co-opt the people around me into the service of my kingdom. I don't think I'm alone. Let me take you to an all too typical family scene. It's 10:30 at night, and the children you put to bed at 9 are now fighting in their beds. You start down the hallway, feet heavy on the floorboards. You're probably not saying, 'Thank you, Jesus, for this wonderful opportunity, part of the work of your kingdom. I so love redemption. I love this opportunity to be part of what you are doing.' Instead, you're probably saying, 'They're dead.' And you burst into your children's room and say, 'Do you know what my day's been like? Do you have any idea what I do? I don't ask for much, just children who are from earth. Why, I bought every shred of clothes you put on that back of yours. I bought every morsel of food you put in that big mouth of yours. I make your Christmases happy.' As you are ranting, do you think that your children are saying, 'My, this is helpful. Here is a person of distinct wisdom. I'm so glad he came into my room. I think I'm seeing my heart.' No, your children gain little from the encounter and can't wait until you get out of their room. Let's examine the emotion that is rebelling you at the moment. You're not angry because your children have broken the laws of God's kingdom. If you were, that righteous anger would go in a very different direction. It would be the anger of grace, the anger of wisdom, the anger of instruction, and the anger of correction. No, you're angry because your children have broken the laws of your little kingdom. And in your kingdom, there shall be no parenting after 10 o'clock. I'm going to ask you to be honest about your anger and the ugly words that express it. How much of the anger that you have expressed in the situations and relationships of your daily life has had anything at all to do with the kingdom of God?" Pithy little section right there. In Galatians 5, 13 through 15, we read, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on," and pay attention to this phrase right here, "if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." So Paul's not going to allow people to back away from a harvest of their words. He ends with a warning right there. He says, "We must watch out, or we will be consumed and destroyed by one another." And he doesn't say the relationships are going to be destroyed, right? He doesn't say that. He says the people will be destroyed. You can crush people's faith. You can destroy their hope. You can damage their identity. You can leave a legacy of darkness in the hearts of others because of the evil communication that marks that relationship. What you say, all your words have direction. They always produce a harvest. And Paul does something helpful here. He contrasts two lifestyles here. The first lifestyle he characterizes with the phrase, indulge the sinful nature, right? It's driven by self-indulgent desire. It's a life, like we were talking about, that just is antisocial at its core, runs on the track of wants and feelings. We don't realize it, but when we're doing that, we're living under lordship, and we're living under the lordship of our desires. And it affects every relationship we have with people around us. But if we reflect again on what 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, that it turns us into antisocial people, it turns us into those who live for ourselves and for the satisfaction of our selfish desire, which when you think what that does to the people around you is it dehumanizes them. They are no longer people. They're objects of our own affirmation. They're objects of our own service. They're reduced to either vehicles to get us what we want or obstacles that are in our way. And when you treat a person like that, all hell breaks loose. It's literally all hell breaks loose. We speak unkindly to others because we love ourselves, and they've made the mistake of getting in the way of what we want to crave, or what we crave. It's vital for each of us to understand that God didn't give us his grace to make our little kingdom function well. God gave us his grace to make the kingdoms that are all around us, his kingdom, the kingdom that's all around us, function well, to make the lives of others function well. And it would be good for all of us, and I'm I'm talking to myself right here, to ask ourselves to be humbly honest. If somebody, if one of our brothers and sisters in this church sat down with us for a month and listened to every word that we said, what kingdom would they conclude that we are living in, that we are serving? Would it be the kingdom of self with self-focused demands? Would it be full of expectancy, entitlement, and rage and frustration? Would they hear criticisms and unnecessary judgments? Is the greatest moral offenses that are being corrected in your life, or would it be offenses that other people have made against your little, the laws of your own little kingdom? Or would that person who sat with you for a month, would they hear words of love, of encouragement, of honesty, of instruction, of affirmation, of correction? Like, if we can go off the rails on the other end, that would be another sermon. You know, you could get just, I'm going to be really loving for all, and that's not loving. You just don't want to have controversy. It's, again, the kingdom of self, right? But would they hear words that are reflective of someone who is in the kingdom of God? Verse 14, we just read here, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Now, if you'd written that, we would say, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart. But that's not what Paul wrote. Paul wrote the single command that sums up the law in this case. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying this is a summary of what God calls. And he says that because we've seen elsewhere, you can't love your neighbor unless you've got love the Lord your God with an agape love. I mean, you can't love your neighbor with an agape love unless you are reflective of that agape love that you have from the Father. And then I want to read again here what we did in the reading of the law earlier, 1 John 4, 7 through 12. It's kind of like a little biblical treatise on love from the apostle who was the master of speaking about love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So again, like we talked a little bit about earlier, what is this love that is supposed to be the guidance mechanism for our words? It's agape love. Agape love is a willing self-sacrifice for the redemptive good of another. That's a good definition of agape love. It doesn't demand anything back. It doesn't even demand that the person who's being loved is deserving. Because we certainly aren't deserving when God drops that agape love on us. The person that we're, this friend at work or my boss or whatever who is a pain in the butt, is a horrible person maybe, not deserving of my love. Well, if we're supposed to have, like John says here, if we're supposed to have the agape love the Father has, we still have a responsibility to give that love right there. When I'm filled with worshipful gratitude for the operation of the transforming love of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. So when this becomes when we're filled with this kind of a love, when we're steeped in it, when we meditate on it, when we study it, when we have it in our singing and in our prayers, and when it's all around us, we are going to be people who look for opportunities to speak words of grace into other people's lives. And it seems like, well, that's gonna be exhausting. It's not. Like, if you ever have been that sort of a person who you've had a instance where you just spoke the right word at the right time and you felt the life-giving power that happened to that person you spoke to, it doesn't burn you out. It just, it lifts your own soul when you say that. And even if it did burn us out, how much better to, like, go down like a flaming comet of good words and lifting up other people. I mean, if you died young because you were burned out because all you did was constantly was caring for others and lifting them up and encouraging them, hey, what a great way to go, right? To be spectacular. So right about now, are you feeling some level of discouragement about how you have spoken? Do you look at your life and the people in them and the situations you find yourself and say, I really stink at this. This is not a good thing. I hope all of us have something of that in our mind. I certainly have it in mind. Well, there's a passage, 2 Peter. Peter encourages us here. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. He says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, the word of God, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." He says here, his divine power has granted. Now, my little English students from home should recognize that's past tense. It's not will grant. It's a definitive action that has happened. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Godliness. So he's said that has granted everything we need for godliness. Godliness is living a God-honoring life in desire, action, and in word. So what he's saying, what Peter's saying here is between the time that we come to God, we become a Christian, and the time that we go to God in our death, God has already given us everything we need to talk to our wife, to talk to our children, to talk to our boss, to talk to our coworker, to talk to our parent, to talk to our dog, like to talk to anybody, to talk to our worst enemy. All of that has been given to us. The promise of the gospel is that sin will die, and we will be with Christ, and we'll be like him in holiness forever and ever. God has chosen you in this room to be vehicles, such vehicles in his kingdom. He's given you the power, he's given you the spirit, he's given you his word, applicable in every situation. And he gives us each other. If we have trouble with this, it's really good to find out a brother or a sister who doesn't have trouble with this. I'm looking out right here right now, and I'm pinpointing some people in my head that are, I would consider masters at this, right? That I would go to in a heartbeat to go and talk to them. Like, how do you speak like this? Like, there are people in this room, every time I'm around you, I feel more alive. Just being around you, because I know the words that are going to come out are going to be edifying and build up and not tear down. Dr. Tripp, again, gives an illustration of what Kingdom of God-empowered speech looks like. And let me just do another little quotation from him, and then we're almost done here. "Imagine with me that you're a married man and your wife is home with your three children. You head home thinking that one of the things you love at the end of your day is that beautiful home-cooked meal. You can almost smell the smells as you're driving home. You recall that as you left for work in the morning, you saw the beef roast shrink-wrapped in plastic on the counter, and you immediately had beefological visions. As you're driving home, you're thinking about that wonderful roast, but you arrive at home and come into the house, and the smells aren't so sweet. Your wife seems a little nervous and a little distant. As you sit down to eat, she puts a roast on the table in an act of embarrassment while mumbling an apology. The roast looks more like the charcoal briquettes than beef. You look at her and say, 'Do you know what I do for you? You know, I don't ask you for much. I'm a pretty tolerant guy. But the one thing that would be nice is if I could come home and have an edible meal.' You point to the roast and say, 'What do you expect me to do with that? You couldn't focus enough today to produce one decent meal for me. I don't get it. What did you do all day?'" That seems like an extreme situation, but let's be honest. Like, we say hurtful things. We do. All of us do. Hurtful things. He's just giving you a really blatant example. This is the practical communication of the kingdom of self. What do you think is in the heart of that woman? Does she want to move towards you? Does she want to entrust herself to your care? Does she feel loved and encouraged? No, she doesn't. Remember Galatians 5:15, "If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Now let's wind the tape back to earlier in the day. You're smelling the beef in your mind as you drive home, but you come into the house and the smells aren't very nice. Your wife, in an act of embarrassment, mumbles an apology as she puts the seared roast on the table. You grab her hand and say, "Dear, don't apologize. You've been such a sweet gift to me. You work so hard for this family. You love us dearly day after day. It's amazing to me that I live with all my weakness and failure with someone who faithfully loves me like you do. Hear me, dear, if all I have to deal with is a burnt roast, I'm an expansively blessed man. Don't apologize. I love you. It's okay." You have just read the loving words of a man whose heart is ruled by the kingdom of God. Of course, you can see how what would happen in that relationship, right? So, what kingdom rules your words? There's no escaping the message of Scripture that word problems are heart problems. There's an organic consistency between what's in our heart, what comes out of our mouth, and the struggle of words is a struggle of kingdoms, a war between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. And thanks be to God, as Peter said to us there, there is grace, glorious, powerful, enabling, delivering, forgiving grace for this struggle. Let's pray. Lord, there's no more palpable need for your grace in our daily lives than when we would look than when we look at what comes out of our mouths. Father, we pray that that you would rescue by your grace everyone in this room, that you would fill us with a love for your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would empower us with your Spirit to speak as agents of this transforming love. We praise you and thank you that you hear our prayers, that you delight in answering prayers like this. In Jesus' name, amen.